Well, welcome to this session. Let's begin with prayer, then we'll get started. Our gracious Lord, we come and ask once again that we would have thy help and presence with us as we consider these matters dealing with thy church, the precious and the lovely, the glorious bride of thy Son. So direct our thoughts and teach us things that will be profitable for us in these moments. We commit this time into thy hands for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the topic of this session is preaching to and shepherding Christ's bride. It's a topic that Dr. Beakey assigned to me some time ago, and then in the address immediately before I deliver this, he does the same thing. And he said it was just a matter of great minds thinking the same, so I don't know. But I trust that there'll be some things. There are going to be some repetitions, and that's good because we're dealing with the same important issue, but perhaps a different perspective in a few places. But the theme of preaching to and shepherding Christ's bride. Certainly true that giving flows out of loving. And there's something about loving someone that generates the desire to give them things, things that they need, and things for them to enjoy. And confessedly, the desire that I have to lavish gifts upon my wife exceeds my ability to do so. But thankfully, she loves me and has now for many years been satisfied with it's the thought that count line that I've used so very often. But insufficient resources do not limit God's good thoughts towards his people to just intentions. Scripture tells us that he gives according to the riches of his glory, and that he that spared not his own son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God's intentions always equate to reality, and we should therefore rely upon his Holy Spirit that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. Now, in his love for us, God has given Christ to be our husband, and he has given us to Christ to be his bride. And as the husband, Christ has loved the bride absolutely. He's loved the bride realistically. He's loved the bride purposefully and sacrificially. And Christ knows exactly what we as his bride need, and he assures us that he will guide our welfare until the day comes when he takes his bride home to glory. And I'm saying that because among the gifts that Christ has given to his church, in Ephesians chapter 4 makes this very clear, that among the gifts that Christ has given to his church are pastors and teachers. And he does so for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And the syntax of that verse, and I think we've heard all this before, but it links those two terms, pastors and teachers, really to a single individual. Christ has given to us pastor teachers. And there's a very real sense then in which the minister, in which the pastor, the teacher that the Lord has called is God's gift, Christ's gift to his church. It's a very humbling thing, particularly for those that are ministers and preachers of the gospel. I remember once I was preaching, and my mother passed away now with the Lord, but she was in the congregation. And I was preaching on something, and I made the statement, a biblical statement, that I was God's gift to the church. And she misinterpreted that and scolded me afterwards for what she thought was arrogance. But it wasn't. A very humbling thought to to know that those that God has raised up to be pastor teachers are his gifts to his bride, the church. And that expression, pastor teacher, brings to focus the two thoughts then that I'm assigned to address today, the preaching and the shepherding of the bride. And Christ has given then these shepherding and these pastoring responsibilities to his ministers for the good of the church. So I want to speak in the time that we have on those two broad themes, looking at that double aspect of what the preaching involves and what the shepherding involves. So let me say something first of all about preaching. The Westminster Confession of Faith highlights that the regular parts of the ordinary religious worship, we touched on this in the last session in regard to the regulative principle, but the Westminster Confession of Faith highlights the regular parts of ordinary religious worship as prayer, the reading of Scripture, preaching, singing of psalms, and the sacrament. And significantly, the confessional statement links the sound preaching with the conscionable hearing of the word in obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence. The central and the predominant component in Protestant, and therefore, I dare say, in biblical worship, is the preaching of the word of God. Dabney, in his lectures on sacred theology, makes the statement that, again, was referred to in the lecture just preceding. But he made the statement that the papist says, I go to Mass. And the Protestant says, I go to preaching. He noted as well that during the Dark Ages, the disgraceful incompetency of the clergy resulted in the customary disuse of the divinely appointed ordinance of preaching. The Reformation reversed all this. It has become the characteristic of the popish religion, he says, that it makes the liturgical service nearly the whole of public worship, and the Reformed, that it makes the sermon the prominent part. There is today on many fronts a tragic reversal of both the Reformation theology and practice. And certainly not the least tragic step back to the Dark Ages of religion is the demise of preaching. And right across the evangelical world today, there is the collapse of the pulpit. Pulpits have been replaced with stages featuring state-of-the-art lighting and sound systems for dramas, for videos, for concerts, for worship leaders to do their thing. And pastors have done more to cultivate their administrative skills as though they were CEOs of some corporation, or to refine their counseling techniques as though they were psychologists looking for some place to hang their shingle, rather than to develop their sermonic skills as though they were indeed preachers of the gospel. And sadly, programs take precedence over preaching on too many checklists that identify good churches. People seem to tolerate incompetence in the pulpit if the church has all the programs to provide structure for their Christian living. There's something for their families to do night by night or week after week. And sadly, I know many that have left churches with outstandingly strong pulpits that left because there weren't this program or that program, this activity or that activity to satisfy the needs of their children or something else. I say it's a tragic thing that we are seeing in our day, even in evangelicalism, what can only be traced, if Dabney is correct here, can only be marked as a reversal of the Reformation and a step back into the dark ages. To be sure, churches are organizations that must function according to order. And I'm all in favor. I am all in favor of the life of God's people to revolve around the church. But preaching must be the main business of preachers. And it's not surprising that the modern church is so engaged in all of these worship wars when the central component of worship has been relegated to secondary significance. And I would submit that apart from the power and the presence of God, what the Church of Jesus Christ needs more than anything else today, if I can use the language of Haggai, is to have the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. And if our churches are filled then with these pastor teachers who are the Lord's messengers, having the Lord's message, then my guess is that those churches will also know something of divine power and presence. So as we consider preaching here for a few moments, let me say something, first of all, about the mandate for preaching. And the mandate for preaching comes both from the commands and the examples of Scripture. The text that I was assigned to consider here was from 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul's clear and concise and uncontestable instruction to Timothy. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now before this, he had already instructed Timothy to remind the brethren about false teachers and to give attention to both the reading and the preaching of the word, and Timothy's being a good minister depended upon this. Interesting that the New Testament uses various words, different verbs to describe what we're summarizing here as preaching. The most common occurs well over 60 times and has the idea of a herald that is announcing the arrival of a king or proclaiming the message of a king. And that precisely is what the preacher must do. The preacher is not one, we're going to emphasize this more in a few moments, but the preacher is not one that simply gives his own mind or his own opinions, but he is, Haggai once again, the messenger of the Lord in the Lord's message. He's proclaiming the word of the king. That's what the preacher does. He is to be instant in season and out of season. To be instant expresses the idea of readiness or preparedness to announce that word at all times, whether convenient in season or inconvenient out of season. And the other imperatives make it clear that there's more to preaching than just announcing. Preaching must be bringing upon the hearers the awareness of the word's implications, applications, and claims upon them, whether by conviction, challenge, or admonition. And preaching is always, if I can put it in these terms, that preaching is always with a view to a verdict. Trubecki just emphasized the conversing after the sermon. What is this to look like? What is the sermon to look like in my life? Well, here it is. I'm saying that every sermon is designed to bring a verdict. What must be done? What is the sentence that should be executed on this basis? And preaching is the key means that God has ordained for the dissemination of his word, and thus one of the most excellent works belonging to the ministry. And Paul's instruction to Timothy was not uniquely applicable to Timothy, but it applies universally to all ministers that would rightly fulfill their office. This certainly was the understanding of the 17th century post-Reformation church. There's a section in the Westminster Standards in the Directory of the Public Worship entitled Of Preaching the Word. And it begins with this statement. preaching of the word, being the power of God unto salvation, and one of the greatest and most excellent works belonging to the ministry of the gospel, should be so performed that the workman need not be ashamed, but may save himself and those that hear him. And similarly, in dealing with the duties of the pastor, a section called the Form of Presbyterial Church Government, 1645, addresses the pastor's mandate to preach by declaring that the ministers of the gospel have an ample charge and commission to dispense the word as well as the ordinances, as the priest and the Levites had under the law. And it is their duty to feed the flock by preaching of the word according to which he is to teach, convince, reprove, exhort, and comfort. So it is, I emphasize here, the tradition, not only established in the Bible, and that's the key point, and we'll see some text here in a moment, but to emphasize that this is the very heart and the essence of Protestant, of Reformed, and therefore I equate that with biblical worship, that the preaching becomes preeminent, the preaching is preeminent in the exercise of the worship, and this is Christ's gift. All right, that is the gift that Christ has given to his precious bride. Examples of this preaching abound in both the Old and the New Testaments. The Old Testament prophets were primarily preachers whose duty it was to proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord." When you read the Old Testament prophets, don't be just trying to find some prediction of this or that. They weren't soothsayers. The Old Testament prophets were preachers. They were reformers, but they were preachers. And over again, their authority was only as they were able to say, "Thus saith the Lord God." Ezra and his fellow Levites, having read the scripture in the hearing of the people, gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Here's the pattern for preaching, a biblical pattern. Here's Ezra. He read to them the scripture and then the interpretation. He gave them the understanding, the exposition, the application of the scripture. There is the biblical pattern that we seek to follow. It's the classic pattern that we see John the Baptist using in his Judean ministry. Jesus himself went over all Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. One of the proofs of his messiahship. Indeed, that he was preaching the gospel unto the poor. Preaching Christ was the habitual practice of the apostles, none of whom did more so diligently than the apostle Paul, who was able to testify to the Ephesians that he never shunned declaring the whole counsel of God. And that summed up his entire ministry. Now, obviously, not all the preaching that we read of in the scripture took place within the confines of a sanctuary or a church service, if you will. There were times when there were outdoor sermons. Remember, Jeremiah was instructed to go to the very temple gate of the temple in Jerusalem, stand outside and preach to those that were going to church, not those that were in church, but before they got there. They were to hear the word of the sermon that God had given to Jeremiah. We have Paul preaching the gospel on Mars Hill. The location was not the key thing, but the preaching was the means that God had devised and determined for the dissemination of his word. And I say, therefore, it is for us that regulative and normative practice of the church. Paul said that every day in the temple, every house in which they met together, the apostles ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. That's from the first part of Acts. And then when Paul met with his group of disciples at Troas on the first day of the week, he preached unto them and continued his speech until midnight. It would appear then that the sermon, I say, even in our biblical source book, our manual in public worship, was the principal part of the meeting. So that's the mandate that we have for preaching that Christ has given to his church. Let me say something about the magnitude of preaching. God has assigned a significant importance to preaching. That's why I'm talking here about the magnitude of this exercise. The magnitude of biblical preaching is inherent in the content executed through its delivery. And I'm speaking here only, obviously, about biblical preaching. Now, I want to make this very clear, that biblical preaching, or the preacher, let me put it in these terms, that the preacher has neither the authority nor the right to use the pulpit as a place to express his own opinions on anything. The pulpit is not a soapbox. And too many preachers have exaggerated and arrogant and unscriptural notions of their office, whereby they assume the prerogative of dictating the consciences of the people in every sphere of life. I'm Protestant, and my conscience is bound to the Word of God and to the Lord, not to anything else. But I say there are some that misuse this office as popery, and there's no place for it in the church of Jesus Christ. The pulpit is not a place to give opinions. The authority rests upon thus saith the Lord. Those that know me know I have opinions. I have opinions on many things. And my guess is, this is just my guess, that my opinions are better than yours. But having said that, and I say that facetiously, but although they may be better than you, they're no more authoritative. All right? There are no authority in my opinions. The only authority that I have as a minister of the gospel is to stand before people with my finger on the text of this book and say, this is what God says. That's the authority. And to use the pulpit for anything other than the dissemination and the proclamation and the declaration of God's word is an abuse. This is God's gift, and we best use the gift as Christ has intended that gift to be. The magnitude of preaching rests, first of all, in its content, the message being preached. And the scripture itself defines the content of preaching in different terms: the word, the whole counsel of God, Christ, the gospel, etc. But each term is inclusive of the others, and each shares the same divinely set significance. Now, a couple of Paul's inspired remarks about the content of preaching speak for themselves. I'll read the text and make just a comment. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the word of God." And it's interesting that the word that the Authorized Version translates there as preaching is literally the word word. It is the word of the cross. So when he speaks here of the preaching of the cross, he's not talking so much about the exercise of vocalizing a message, but he's talking rather about the content of the message. He says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 1:21, that after the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And the word preaching here, you want a little Greek lesson? Can you take a Greek lesson here just for a minute, sure you can? There are two words based on the same root for preaching. One is keruxis, and one is kerugma. All right? One ends I-S, the other ends in M-A. Some of our Dutch friends here know what M-A word. Yeah, there you go. So keruxis or kerugma. All right? Two different words. The word that ends in I-S has the idea of the exercise of preaching, the proclamation. If it ends in the M-A, it has the idea of the content, not the exercise, but it is the content of what is being preached. And so when Paul, I'm saying that then to say this, all right, a little technical lesson there. But here is what, the foolishness of preaching. The foolishness of preaching is the word that ends in M-A. It's the foolishness, not of the act of preaching, although I must say I have heard foolish preachers over my years, right? But it's not the act of preaching that is foolishness, it is the content. It is the content of the message being preached that the world views as being foolish. It's the gospel itself. It's the gospel itself that to us is the power of God unto salvation that the world views as a foolish message. But it is the proclamation. It is the heralding. It is the heralding, the verb form of that word. It is the heralding of that message. It's the message that is the key thing that must be set forth before the people. Now, secondly, the magnitude of this act of preaching is the corollary to its message. Preaching is the chief means that God has ordained to communicate that word. Romans 10 makes that clear, the link between God's purpose to save his people and the proclamation of the word. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, you know the passage. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? How beautiful are the feet of him that preach the gospel. Yeah, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Preaching, this proclamation of this kerugma, this message, is the ordained means that God has established for the dissemination of his word, for the evangelization of the lost. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how will they hear unless there be a preacher? And Christ in his love, Christ in his love to his elect, has given to that beautiful and glorious bride of his preachers, pastors, teachers, for the proclamation of that word. And biblical preaching then is the means of glorifying God as well as evangelizing the lost and edifying the saint that increases its vital significance. That's why Peter says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability of God which giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And the Westminster Larger Catechism aptly sums up the importance of preaching as one of the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation. And this Reformation Creed provides a fitting conclusion to this section, highlighting the vital place of preaching in the church. Let me read this section from the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 155. The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to his image and subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace, and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. It's a powerful statement. Given the emphasis on preaching in the Bible, the status to which it was restored during the Reformation, the place to which it must be restored in the modern church, Moeller's statement in his article, The Expository Preaching, in a Festschrift for Montgomery Boyce, Give Praise to God, A Vision for Reforming Worship, he says this, that the heart of Christian worship is the authentic preaching of the Word of God. More specifically, preaching is indispensable to Christian worship, and not only indispensable, but central. Something now about the method of preaching. It's not my purpose here to define or evaluate the different types of sermons in a particular homiletic style. There are plenty of books available that do that, and I would certainly recommend that all preachers study homiletics. Homiletics is simply the study of sermon preparation, sermon construction, sermon delivery. And there are different methods. There are different methods of organizing, different methods of formulating outlines and introductions and what have you. That's not my concern. But regardless of the sermon style, whether it's a passage exposition or a textual sermon or a topical sermon, The proper method of preaching is inseparably linked, I emphasize again, to the message. And that's the principal thing. Preaching is not simply talking about something in the Bible. And the Bible is not a diving board from which you jump into some stream of self-interest. Preaching is the means of declaring the timeless and consequently the contemporary relevance of God's Word to a particular people. The method of all of this exposition is message-based. It's expositional. Exposition. Let me define exposition. Talk about exposition is simply the process of getting from the text of Scripture to the pulpit. All right, that's simply what it is. Exposition is the process of getting from the text of Scripture to the pulpit. And ultimately, that's the ministry that we have in the seminary, to train students how to get from the text of Scripture to the pulpit. That involves some language studies, that involves some historical studies, that involves some theological. It involves a lot of different factors. But exposition generally is that process whereby I get from the text of the Word of God to the pulpit. It couples explanation, it couples the explanation of the text with the appropriate application of the text to those that are hearing the sermon. I tell students often that a sermon without application is just a book report. Now, it's a good book, right? It's a good book. But if all I do is simply retell the story, if all I do in preaching about the Exodus is that God delivered Israel out of Egypt, and Israel killed a lamb, and Israel had a supper, and if all I give is the details of the, if I just give you a nice book report or book review, that's not preaching. It's biblical. It's biblical. But it's nothing more, I say, than a book report. A sermon without explanation of the biblical text is just opinion. So good preaching is always biblically based and experientially aimed. If I could put it in those terms, it is biblically based and experientially aimed. An exposition, therefore, requires the preacher study and determine the meaning of the text. He should be able to address the current needs of his congregation, the bride, Christ. He must settle on how best to communicate that timeless truth to the contemporary audience. And establishing and communicating the relevancy of that scripture will be crucial to the ministerial obligation then to reprove, back to our text in 2 Timothy 4:2, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. To do that effectively, we must give the true interpretation and give the Spirit-guided application of that text to the people to whom we are ministering. God's Word is old, written thousands of years ago, the Old Testament thousands and thousands of years ago, but it's not outdated. The message is relevant. It's a timeless truth. Truth is timeless. And it is for us as ministers, it is for all of us who read the Bible. Yeah, but certainly it's the responsibility of these gifts that Christ has given to his bride to be able to take that text, study the ancient setting, extract the truth of that ancient setting, and demonstrate the application of that truth to the current setting of the people that I'm seeking to minister to. That's the job. That's the beauty of biblical preaching. There can be something quite mechanical about preparing a sermon. There's something quite spiritual about communicating the message of God in that preparation. The sermon is simply the structured means of communicating the message. I've been at this business a long time. And I would dare say that you give me a text of Scripture, a passage of Scripture, and I think within a relatively short period of time, I could probably come up with a sermon outline. Not that hard to do. But I say there's a difference. There is a difference. There is a significant difference between a sermon and a message. And it is, and it ought to be. And I know when I'm called upon to preach, whether it's in a setting that I have been used to for many years where I would preach to the same people regularly, or now more an itinerant type of ministry I have. But still, when I'm asked to preach, the first thing that impresses my heart, Lord, give me a message. And it's difficult sometimes when you're going into places where you don't know the people, don't know the need. But you pray and you, Lord, give me a message. I can preach a sermon. I can preach a sermon. But Lord, give me a message. Haggai, the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. And that, I say, ought to be the overwhelming burden on every one of these gifts, pastor, teachers, that they serve the bride well, Christ's bride, with a message from Christ himself that he will reveal. Again, the Directory of Public Worship. If you've never read that in the back of the Westminster Standards, it's worth your reading. Begin in that section of the preaching of the word. It sets down some sobering guidelines for how the servant of Christ, whatever his method is, should perform his whole ministry. I'd like to take the time to read these all completely, but I'm not going to do that. But there are seven little paragraphs that this section gives as to how the minister ought to go about his task of preaching. And each one begins with an adverb. I'm not going to read the whole paragraph, but let me just give you the list of the adverbs that begin this section, how the servant ought to perform his whole ministry. Number one, painfully. Painfully. And the idea here is that we take seriously the work and we don't do it negligently. Painfully. Plainly. Saw this emphasized in the message preceding this. The plainness of the message. It's not the job of the minister to try to impress the congregation with his knowledge, not to impress the congregation with his own exegetical skill. No. Plain. I threw a Greek word out to you a little while. But we played with that. I would never do that in a pulpit. When I take my car, I have absolutely no mechanical skills whatsoever. Incomplete. But if I've got trouble with my vehicle, and I take my car in to get it fixed, when I pick it up, I don't want the mechanic coming to me and showing me the grease under his fingernails and showing me a few cuts on his knuckles and say, you know, I got that when I took that bolt off or that screw off of your car. I don't care. That's your job. Does my car work? All right? Does my car work? I expect that. The congregation expects me to use my Hebrew and my Greek. But I don't have to get up there and, no. But I want to give them the benefits and the evidences that I've done my work. You see? That we've been with the Lord and that we have a message. So plainly, all right, plainly. Faithfully, looking for the honor of Christ, conversion, edification of God's people, wisely, framing all the doctrines in such a way that doesn't express personal opinions or passions or bitterness. Gravely, as becometh the Word of God, shunning all gesture and voice and expressions that may cause men to either despise his ministry or just the opposite. With loving affection for the people and as taught of God, having been persuaded in his own heart. It's a serious matter. It's a serious business. And these that God has so called and raised up to be the pastor teachers, I would recommend following very carefully and prayerfully those suggestions. But communication presupposes two parties. Somebody gives and somebody receives. And if preaching is important, so is hearing. Listening. And the best of preaching is vain unless it is met by a good hearing. There's a work to be done, if you will, on both sides of the pulpit. Again, the Westminster Larger Catechism addresses this issue quite nicely. It says it's required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the Scriptures, receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the Word of God. Meditate and confer of it in their hearts and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. Part of that is what Dr. Beakey was addressing in his last point in the message that we have just heard. The conversing. What is this to look like? To meditate, to think about what has been delivered. So if there is a method for preparing and preaching, there must be a method also for receiving. And preaching will accomplish its purpose only when it is received in obedient faith and reverence. Hebrews chapter 4 mentions those to whom the gospel was preached without profit, because it was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. In contrast, Paul rejoiced with the Thessalonians because they received the word of God, not as it was the word of men, but as it was in truth the word of God. Therefore, it behooves those. It behooves those that sit in the pew, number one, to pray for their ministers, to pray for the gifts that God has given to them, that they might have a word from the Lord, that they might speak that word faithfully, and that the Spirit of God would make the ultimate application of that word to their own hearts, that they might indeed see those wondrous things out of God's law. When done right, when put in its proper place, preaching the word will contribute much to the spiritual welfare of the bride of Christ. Now that's preaching. Let me say a few things about shepherding. Christ has given to his bride the pastor, teacher, to preach and to shepherd. Preaching encompasses the teaching function. That expression, the pastor, teacher. The preaching encompasses the teaching function. And the shepherding sums up the pastor. The other text I was assigned was 1 Peter 5. Verses 1 to 4. And here Peter, specifically on the pastoring component of the ministry, says this: feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking oversight thereof. And significantly, the imperative that Peter uses there to feed the flock is the verbal form of the noun that is translated pastor back in Ephesians chapter 4, pastor teacher. So this is the verb form of that. Now, so the idea of shepherding. The shepherd imagery is common, certainly, in the Old Testament to describe the special interest that God has for his people. As the good shepherd, he loves his people, he cares for them, he guides them, guards, feeds, seeks his flock. Old Testament makes it very clear, ultimately, Ezekiel chapter 34, for instance, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the ideal shepherd that will save his flock. That's picked up in John chapter 10 when Christ identifies himself as the good shepherd. as the ideal and the supreme shepherd, Christ has appointed under-shepherds to serve his flock in his behalf. And since the flock belongs to the supreme shepherd, it is imperative that the under-shepherds, those pastor teachers, exercise oversight of the flock in a way that serves his purpose. And to that end, in that text in 1 Peter 5, Peter makes three contrasts that define the manner in which the shepherd is to watch over his flock. And each are important, but I'm going to highlight in the time that we have left here, I want to highlight the final contrast. We're to feed the flock of God, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Pastor, teachers. Christ has given to his church pastors, shepherds. Shepherds that are to lead, not cowboys that are to rope and to drive into submission. And leading from the front is perhaps the most challenging part of the ministry because it requires being an example. For a preacher not to practice what he preaches, makes him a hypocrite. It's hypocrisy. Right? If I tell you to do something, I don't, I'm a hypocrite. If I don't practice what I preach. But not only must the preacher practice what he preaches, he must preach what, first of all, he has practiced. Understand what I'm saying? If I don't first practice what I preach to you, then I'm nothing more than just a theorist. I'm giving you theory. Hey, try this. I don't know if it works or not. You know, you try it. No. It's a sense in which the minister, the preacher, the pastor, teacher can only give the overflow of what he himself has received of the Lord. Again, you heard from Dr. Beeke. Was it Bunyan's confession? Was it Bunyan's confession? That every sermon he preaches to others, he at first felt the power of and the impulse of and the implications of in his own heart before. Preach it yourself. Not just theory. It's not just theory. And every shepherd, every pastor ought to be able to repeat with Paul, be followers of me as I am of Christ. And in his advice to Timothy, the next generation minister, Paul wrote a job description of what a good minister of the gospel should do and be, 1 Timothy 4:6-16. And in that inspired checklist of ministerial duties becomes clear what a good shepherd is and what a good shepherd looks like. In that text, Paul refers to the minister as a minister, as a word that elsewhere is translated as the deacon. The deacon is that one that's a servant, yeah. The deacon is that one official position that Christ has ordained to be the helps for the elders, but the focus upon the service. Well, the term that Paul uses when he says to Timothy, be a good minister, you be a good deacon. He's not talking there about the ecclesiastical position, but he's talking about the function. You be a good servant. That's what a shepherd, a shepherd is, a servant, an under-shepherd. A servant of Christ, in behalf of Christ, to the body. A minister, a shepherd, is one who renders service first of all to Christ, in behalf of Christ, to the flock, to his bride. A good shepherd, therefore, must be a humble servant, not one that is self-seeking, not one that is concerned with self-advancement, not a pompous pope figure that lords his position over the people. A willingness to set himself aside for the good and the welfare of the church. He follows the pattern of the great shepherd who came not to be ministered to, but to minister. Now, what does the good shepherd look like? Paul gives private marks, and he gives some public marks. Let me just be suggestive here as our time is almost gone. There are some marks of the good minister that are attained privately, but evident publicly. First of all, he must be prepared. And Paul uses the analogy of eating. Be nourished, he says. Be nourished up. You want to be a good minister. You want to be a good shepherd. You be nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. And we know that none can survive without physical food, and so it is that a minister cannot perform his duties apart from his feasting on God's word. A pastor can't feed others until he himself has been fed, the statement I made a moment ago. That I can only give the overflow of what I myself have taken in. And if I'm not feasting, if the minister, if the pastor is not feasting upon God's word, what can he give? Remember the instruction that was given to Ezekiel after God had called him to the prophetic ministry. He showed him the scrolls, those rolls, and he says, eat it. Eat those rolls. Eat those scrolls. And he ate them. And he ate them. Lamentation, mourning, woe wasn't always a good taste, but he ate it. And the basis of what he ate, and here's the implication, what you eat, you assimilate to yourself, and then as you assimilate that to yourself, it becomes part and parcel of you, and then it's what you give out naturally to others. Again, we're not ministers. Cannot just be theorists who are throwing out religious rubrics and say, do this and do this, and then he goes his way. Must be prepared. He must be pious. Paul says he has to exercise himself, chapter 4, verse 7 of 1 Timothy, exercise himself unto godliness. We get our English word gymnasium from that word that is translated exercise. And the athletic imagery suggests dedication, determination, commitment, and strenuous effort. Prior to a game or a contest, an athlete is going to clock who knows how many hours, countless hours in the gym training, most of which takes place outside of spectators. But it's obvious when the time for the game comes that he's prepared. Getting into shape physically doesn't just happen. Neither does spiritual fitness just happen. So if the minister, if this under-shepherd is going to lead Christ's flock in the way of holiness, it's imperative that he be holy. He be an example of what holiness should be. It'd be hard, would it? It would be hard to take instructions from a physical fitness trainer that was overweight, that was out of shape. If a guy is there, can hardly walk, and he's telling me to do some push-ups, I'm not going to take him real seriously. But it ought to be just as absurd to take instructions in holiness and to tolerate the personal impiety of the one that is preaching piety for others. Must be pious, must be purposed, being conscious of the importance of Christ's place in the gospel ministry for the welfare of the church should cause every minister to be purposed, determined, and vigilant in the performing of his duties. Not a light responsibility. The bottom line is that there can be no letting down in the care of the church. There's too much at stake, and Christ loves his church. Far too much, and for the minister to so abuse it. Those are private marks. Public marks, very quickly. Public marks of a good minister point directly to the function of the shepherd. You can look at the well-known shepherd psalm in 23, and you see some of the function there of the shepherd, the rod and the staff, the rod used to keep the danger away, and the staff to retrieve the sheep from its wanderings. That describes much of the public ministry that the pastor shepherd is going to have. warning. There's danger out there. There's wolves in sheep's clothing out there. And the minister has a responsibility to warn about the gainsayers, to warn about the apostates, to warn about, to keep the danger away, but those times also when the flock strays, and using that staff to rescue them and to bring them back to where they ought to be. And that ministry, that twofold ministry, is audible and is visible. The eyes of the church are the minister. Standards are high. That's why Paul says you be an example. You be an example of the minister of the faith and word, having a conversation that's honoring to God. In conversation, exhibiting a life that exhibits holiness. In charity, expressing selfless concern. Spirit. Enthusiasm, a zeal for performing the duty. In faith, proving yourself to be dependable unto God and to man. In purity, blameless and above reproach in desires, actions, and speech. So I say every good minister ought to be able to say, as Paul said, be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ. That's what shepherding the flock is all about. And again, Christ in his love. Christ in his love for his people, Christ in love for his tender bride, has given to us what we need for our benefit. He gives gifts for our benefit. He has given unto his church apostles, yeah, evangelists, but pastor, teachers. Christ's gift. Be thankful for the gift that God has given you in your churches. You pray for the gift that God has given to you in your churches. And you thank the Lord. And you thank your heavenly husband for his kindness, for his love, that gave himself, first of all, that gave himself for his glorious bride. But before he comes again to take his bride home to glory, he's given to us, to his bride, pastors, teachers, for the preaching and the shepherding of his glorious bride. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer then. Our gracious Lord, how good thou art to us, and how kind thou art in things that so often we take for granted. We pray, O Lord, that we would receive all of thy gifts with gratefulness, with thanksgiving, with praise. And it is our particular prayer now that as we reflect particularly upon this gift, the pastor-teacher, that we might rejoice, that we might pray, Lord, for those men that thou hast raised up and given, that they might be well used for the help, for the benefit and the glory of thy name and of thy church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.